And we're returning to the third chapter of Mark and reading from verse 31 to the end. Just a short passage, 31 through 35 of Mark chapter 3. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. One of the most painful statements, I think, in all of the scripture is to be found in the 41st Psalm in the 9th verse, where the psalmist says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Betrayal by a friend is a grievous thing. Jesus quotes that verse, Psalm 41 verse 9, in the Last Supper in John 13:18, and he applies it to Judas Iscariot before Judas goes out into the night to betray the Lord into the hands of his enemies. It's when the people who are closest to us let us down or turn on us that we feel it most keenly of all, isn't it? Jesus warns us about this in Matthew chapter 10. It's a passage we're going to return to a little later, but you may turn to it now and look at what he says in verse 34 through verse 36. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." There's something to juxtapose against the season. Because the Bible does say peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But Jesus says here in another place, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." A man's enemies will be those of his own household. What a doleful thought. And this happened to Jesus before it ever happened to any of us. And here we are in Mark 3, and it's happening already in his ministry. Jesus' family are on record here in verse 21 of Mark 3. They're on record as thinking he is out of his mind. Or it can be translated, he's going over the top or going too far. He's going out of his mind. He's going out of rationality, out of sense, good sense. And now, when we come to 31, from 21 to 31, we see him coming to his meeting, basically to get him to stop dead what he's doing and come home with them. Now, there are three things I want us to note here. One, I want us to note Jesus' own question in verse 33, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" I want us to note Jesus' answer, secondly. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And then I want us to think about how this should apply to you and to me. First of all, then, think about Jesus' question for a moment. Who is my mother? Now, have you asked yourself, what is behind this in Jesus' mind? What's in his mind as he asks this question? He knows who his mother is, the woman who bore him into the world. He's not asking for some trivial fact. What's behind his asking the question? Who is my mother? Who are my mother and my brothers? Well, for one thing, when we come to this question, we have to bring some kind of caution, don't we? In the form of understanding and grasping that he's not rejecting his mother or his brothers. That he's not even expressing resentment against them. I'm sure there are plenty of boys here who have resented their mothers coming to whatever they were doing and saying, when are you going to come out of there? You know, what are you doing? Get out here and come home with me. And we go, I don't want to do that. I remember once being accosted on the street by my mother about coming home. She came out to look for me. Boy, I felt, this doesn't make me look good in front of my friends, does it? Now, I was only 10 years of age, but still, I didn't think of myself that way. So what's in Jesus' mind here? He loves his mother. He loves his brothers. He loves them all the way to the cross, and he still loves them. You remember how he gave his mother into the care of John, particularly at the cross itself. It's not because he's rejecting earthly relationships at all. But what he is doing is he's taking opportunity to teach about relationships and to make an important distinction. And it is the distinction between our earthly family and the heavenly family. Our earthly relations and our relations which are in God. And this recalls Jesus when he was 12 or 13 years of age, staying in the temple and discoursing with the learned scholars and theologians, and his mother coming to get him. And he says, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And he wasn't talking about the carpentry shop. He was talking about God, his father. So he's revisiting this theme. And what he's saying is, look, discipleship is God first. And when God is first, that means your earthly family is second. Not over here to the side, equally, but second to God. And that's why he talks as he does in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36. The effect of him bringing someone to follow him means that they will often be rejected by parents or rejected by a mother-in-law. Rejected by somebody they love. Because it introduces a division of loyalty. And discipleship is deep. It's deeper than anything else. It's deeper than the love of husband and wife. It's deeper than the love of parents and children. Yes, it is. Maybe you don't believe that, really, but it is. And it ought to be, and it has to be. And indeed, our love for each other will only come to its fullness and fruition when it is clothed in that priority love of love to God as a disciple. It's when we honor him that we will most honor those we love here, and honor them in the right way and love them in the right way with the fullness of all that God intends for a godly life and godly relationships. So that's what's behind it in Jesus' mind. He's not knocking his folks. He's bringing a new perspective to bear for the blessing of everyone who has ears to hear. Now, what's behind it in Mary's mind or in his brothers' minds? Well, it's not that they don't love Jesus. They do love Jesus. It's love that motivates them to seek him out and to try to get him to stop doing what he's doing. They're concerned for him. They're concerned for his safety. They don't want him to continue to be so notorious that the church leaders, some of them, the extremists, let's say, at this point, pretty soon it's the whole lot, but they're plotting to kill him. They don't want him to be killed. So their priority for him is that they want to keep their son and their brother alive and with them. They don't want him to be locked up. They don't want his head to be chopped off as the way John the Baptist ended. They feared for him. They wanted him out. They wanted him home. They wanted him living a quiet life again and not have this specter of threat hanging over him all the time. We understand that. You may ask the question, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not all wrong, is it? But one of the old commentators on this passage, a man named Charles Simeon, I came across a really interesting thought in him. He points out that their concern, Mary and the brothers' concern for Jesus, was actually much greater than any concern they had for the lost and perishing world that Jesus had come to reach and to heal. They loved Jesus' health and welfare more than they loved Jesus' own mission to the dying world. Now you may hear that and you may say, well, isn't that right? Isn't that natural? But you think about it. Their priority was his comfort and his being with them. It was not the salvation of the world or even their salvation. Now, apply this. How many who profess to be Christians and want there to be churches in the world and want there to be missionaries going out to the heathen and want there to be ministries of mercy at home to the poor? How many people who want these things? They want pastors in pulpits. They want churches on street corners. They want rescue missions downtown. But they don't want their kids to get involved in full-time ways as preachers or missionaries. And they don't want it because they want to spare them poverty and trials and persecution and rejection by people. And maybe they just brazenly want them to make a lot of money and be successful. And they know they're not going to make a lot of money and be successful if they go following the Lord in that kind of a way. Maybe some of you have thought that thought or are thinking it now with respect to your own children. Maybe you are. I don't know. I hope not. I know how dismayed my mother was when I left school teaching and went into seminary. I was even more dismayed when my brother, who was the chief accountant for Dunlop Sports Company in London, gave up accounting and went to seminary. Yeah, we want churches, we want preachers. Yeah, we want missions, we want missionaries. But somebody else's, please, not in my backyard. Think about it. Because, you see, it's a divided loyalty. Mary and the brothers want Jesus to, you know, be useful. Mary understands that he's who he is, I think. But she has difficulty grappling with the implications of that. And that is often the case with us. Somebody else can do the sacrificing, so to speak. So it's not that they don't know at all what Jesus and his message are about, but it is rather that they know enough to fear the consequences and the costs of his fulfilling this ministry. And that's why it is loving relatives, concerned relatives, mothers and brothers and sisters, who can sometimes be the biggest discouragers in the life of one who is being called to go out and to serve the Lord in this in a specific, devoted way. So think about that. Because it's in Jesus' mind, and he knows what's in their minds, and he knows what's in your mind and mine, and he wants us to get things in his perspective, in God's perspective. And that brings us to Jesus' answer. And the answer is in verses 34 and 35. He looks around him. Here are my mother and my brothers. And then he explains, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Let's take these verses in reverse. Verse 35 first tells us about the character of what it means to be a mother and a brother and a sister in God's family. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, surely it's obvious and inescapable that those who are doing the will of God have first believed in God and do so from the heart with vigor, enthusiasm, honesty, sincerity, genuine confiding love in the God who has first reached out to them and brought him to themselves. Surely Jesus' mother and brother and sister that do his will are believers. Because you're not going to do God's will. I mean, do. You want to do God's will. You know you're doing God's will. You're determined to do God's will. You're happy to do God's will. You're looking to do God's will. You don't do God's will in that way unless you know it, what it is, and unless you believe in the one who has shown you his will. And you will see that again and again across the pages of the scripture. John 3, chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's absolutely fundamental to doing God's will. Believing savingly, trustingly, confidingly in him. There is a consciousness then in the relatives of Jesus by faith. There is a consciousness of belonging to him, of knowing him, of accepting him, of receiving him as Savior and Lord, internally, personally, truly, deeply. It's not something that's detached from us, that we acknowledge in a kind of offhand way, but it is the engine of our being. It is within us, it is inescapable, it fills our thoughts. It isn't an afterthought. It isn't something we shrug our shoulders and just sort of assume. They believe. They are true believers. They believe for salvation. They love the Lord Jesus. They love God. And then you notice in the words, whoever does the will of God, that then has to be seen as the practical fruit and evidence of a saving relationship to the Lord. Jesus doesn't say, whoever says he accepts me is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever walks the sawdust trail, whoever decides for me in an outward sense, is my mother and my brother and my sister. No, he says whoever does the will of God, does. And you and I know, if we are honest, whether we are about doing the will of God or not, and whether we really love him or not, what really moves us and consumes us in our lives or not. It's not a mystery to us. We know whether we're blowing hot or cold, or blowing neither hot nor cold. So if all you can say of yourself or of someone else is that at some time in the past they said they loved Jesus, they said they believed in God, or they uttered a form of words, or they prayed a prayer, and all you can say is that's what they did at some point in the past, then the truth is that you have no real evidence of them belonging to the Lord, or of you belonging to the Lord. Because the evidence is in the fruit. Were the words real? Was the decision real? Is the commitment real? Is the passion real? Is the love real? The only way you know it is if it's actually exercised, if it's actually done and seen to be done and consistently flows from that commitment made at the start. The real believers, the believers, actually do the will of the Lord. They are seen in the worship of God's house. They are seen in the fellowship of God's people. They are heard in the conversation of the fellowship. And their prayers ascend with those of the people of God in their company, in their life together as the lovers of Jesus. Notice the relationship too, the results from coming to Christ in faith. The character is do the will of God. The relationship is mother, brother, sister. This flows from doing the will of God. Now you're a mother. Now you're a brother. Now you're a sister. Now note again that Jesus is not casting off Mary and his natural brothers. They are not being rejected in the slightest. What he's doing is he's bringing in this bright and deep perspective on what it means to be in relationship to God as a mother and a brother and a sister. That there are relationships that are more profound than our earthly ones, and our earthly ones indeed ought to be reflecting them and illustrating the beauty of these deeper relationships in the Lord. So he's not casting them off. He's bringing them closer to himself if they are listening to what he's saying. And we have no reason to believe, in fact we have every reason to believe, of course, that he had a wonderful relationship with his mother, and that his brothers eventually were going to come to follow after. And of course one of them wrote the Epistle of James, which funnily enough places the emphasis on what? The works that flow from faith. Faith without works is dead. Who says it? James. Who is James? The Lord's brother. Where was James in Mark 3? He was outside saying, hey, come home, I think you're crazy. Why is James so practical in his letter in the Bible, in the New Testament? Because he knew what it was to be taught of God, and to be taught of God the Son, his own half-brother. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an encouragement to you and to me to follow after Jesus? You feel yourself that maybe I'm numbered with the folks who are trying, oh, tone down your enthusiasm, son. You can be with James. Read James 1, 26 and 27 about the nature of true religion, and you understand, you get some light on what's going on here, or the discovery that he's going to make. Now Jesus then, what he's doing is, to take it a step further, is he is establishing the closest relationships of all with those he saves to himself. The assumption here is that the closest relationships in life are the natural ones of blood. Blood is thicker than water. Mother, brother, sister. Oh, they go sour, these relationships. But we assume that they ought to be close, that they ought to be the best relationships we have. And so he's saying, yes, that's fine, but understand that here is an image and a model that looks to the deepest relationships of all, to be mother, brother, and sister to the Son of God. And remember that this arises because he has come to give himself as the ransom for these very people who need to be saved and whom he saves by dying on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus says in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. He doesn't have to say, I didn't lay down my life for my friends, I laid down my life for my enemies. Because without his death applied to you and to me, we would be and still be his enemies. We wouldn't be friendly to Jesus. We might say, well, Jesus is a nice guy and all that, but he's not for me. That's enmity to Jesus. That's not friendship. Jesus loves. He loves them. And he loves them with the greater love, the greatest love of all, that lays down its life for the other person. The sacrifice for sin. Jesus loved them to make them his mother and his brother and his sister. Us, who believe in him. Brothers, sisters, mother. Interesting thought, isn't it? Mother of Jesus. He just means part of the family that is closest of all the families that will ever exist. And he's also the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24. There is a fellowship into which he brings those who believe, whom he has loved enough to die for. He brings into a union and communion with him, which is closer than anything that can ever be between two other human beings, between us and another human being than Christ. Can partake of that same fellowship. We can be and are all one in Christ Jesus. And that isn't just a theory either. That's a reality that is felt and is to be practiced, worked at. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In him also, not only love, not only fellowship, union and communion, but thirdly, in him God will give us all things. There are precious promises in him. Romans 8:32. The God who gave up his Son for us, will he not also give us all things? In Christ we have a promise of God doing us good and more good and endless good, not only through life but through all eternity. And then again he will acknowledge us in heaven, because he has come to bring us into that relationship with him so that we are in his house, his household forever. No death to separate us, to take mother away from the household, to take brother away, to take sister away. Well done, good and faithful servant, Jesus says in Matthew 25:23. Come into my Father's house and you'll be there forever. You see the point? It's not flesh and blood, earthly efforts or earthly relationships that inherits the kingdom of heaven or is the highest expression of the kingdom of heaven in our experience. But it is the blood of Christ, the cleansing blood, the knowing of him in the power of his resurrection. That is what brings us to be truly mother and brother and sister to him. Therefore, he says in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, before he comes to the part about not bringing peace but a sword, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, let's apply it. I wonder if Mary and his brothers were shocked and offended when they heard of Jesus saying this. We don't know. You could perhaps imagine yourself being mighty offended. Maybe they had larger hearts than we do. And maybe they weren't offended. And maybe their eyes were opened a little further to exactly what Jesus was doing in coming to this world to preach the gospel of saving grace through his shed blood. My friends, you know, this is a solemn thing to say, but the only relationships that will matter in eternity, if we are in heaven, are our relationships in Christ. You know, we will not miss those of our earthly relatives who do not come to heaven. Have you ever thought of that? We miss people now, but you know we'll not miss anybody in heaven. We'll not miss anybody who's not there because we will be satisfied so much with those who are there. Because we will understand. We will understand by that time, if we haven't gotten it now, that it is our relationship to God in Christ that is the great glory of our coming to heaven in the first place. That the actual sense of how wonderful our relations are is bound up in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we didn't care and don't care about loved ones who reject him and reject us. Many of you here know what it is to be badly treated by your flesh and blood relatives. You know that. You grieve over that. Maybe you're also angry over that. You have a welter of different emotions to do with that. You want to see them saved if you're a Christian. But it is being mother and brother and sister with God in Christ that will wholly fill up all the loss that you may feel with respect to those to whom you had earthly relationships, but who have gone away in the other direction. So we're being called to the everlasting family, and that's the family we need to be part of. So let us not be any more shocked than Mary and the brothers might have been, but rather let us see what Jesus is doing as he is actually teaching us and appealing to us to think in these terms, that when we come to the Lord, whatever mothers and brothers or mothers and fathers cast us off, or we lose by death even, you see, by separation, whatever it is, this is all made up in the everlasting family, the family of heaven itself, the family of God, in its full and final form and glory. The redeemed of the Lord will be looking to him as they surround the throne, and will not be looking back to the things which cast shadows upon them in this life and its relationships. Again, another point of application. Are Jesus' terms not reasonable? Do you want to be a mother or a brother or a sister to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not reasonable for him to expect you to believe in him and to do his Father's will? If you think that you are related to Jesus and you're not doing the Father's will, and you think but little of what you believe, Do you not think it's reasonable for Jesus to come to you and call you to account and say, you know, I want you to be close to me. Will you not come? Will you not fellowship with me? Will you not trust yourself to me? You know, on this Thursday I'm going to become, God willing, a United States citizen. I have a picture up there of me surrendering under a British flag at Yorktown, and you can all go look at it and wonder at my sanity. But let me ask you a question related to that. Is it not reasonable for Uncle Sam to expect honest commitment from me hereafter when I take that oath? Is that not reasonable? Is it not reasonable for the U.S. to expect its citizens to be loyal under God? Under God. Under Christ. Whatever defects there are in the Constitution, there is no defect in the Bible about the loyalty that we are to bear to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever our citizenship in terms of the nations of the world. But it's reasonable, isn't it? For Uncle Sam to expect of me, from Thursday on, honest commitment in its place, under God, over whatever continuing love or attachment I have to my Scottish and British heritage. That's reasonable. And I will be accountable for that, not only to the government that's called to be a minister of God for good, whether it is or not, but responsible to God, to be honest, to be sincere, to be committed. So Jesus is calling us to something infinitely greater than an earthly citizenship, and we may say very largely greater than our earthly relationships, even to our loved ones. Mother, brother, sister to Jesus. Now when Jesus then says to them and to us, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Oh, is that not an incentive? Is that not an incentive to come to him afresh, to say, yes, I want to follow you? Or to say, Lord, I have been following you for 30 years, and I will follow you for the next 3,000 or 3 million or forever. What a privilege to be invited to be the children of God through the friend, Jesus, who sticks closer than a brother, closer than even a brother, even a beloved brother, even a close brother. We have an incentive, we have an encouragement here that calls us to follow Jesus and to do the will of God and be his brothers and his sisters. How does this find you this morning? How does this find you? How much willingness does it find in your soul? Oh, may God make you willing in a day of his power and shed his grace abroad in your soul so that you follow him with your eye upon him, the author and finisher of your faith. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you. Pray that you will help us to see your glory in ever brighter hues, in ever more wonderful terms. And Lord, we bless you that you have come to us in giving your Son to be our Savior, to love us from eternity, and to love us to eternity, and to be with us all our days from now on and forevermore. And so search our hearts and break down the resistances that you find in them and draw us more fully to yourself. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's sing again. We're going to sing this time in number 72C, which we sang earlier. Oh no, I'm sorry, 146. Yeah, we come at the end. Thank you, Steve. 146A. Okay. Yes, they're both great psalms of praise, so we would have been all right, whatever we did. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah praise. While I live, I'll praise Jehovah, praise my God through all my days. Let's stand and sing in praise to God.